If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please can you turn to 1 Corinthians 1? I'll read that in a sec. This morning, we're going to look at a kind of one-off, but it's a one-off that might be a one-off sort of spotted around series. There's an overall title, which is Faith and the Tough Stuff. There's often things in terms of Christian faith that are really difficult, and I wanted to bring something of that ilk this morning. So I was going to preach on change, but I changed my mind about that, and I don't think I don't think we're quite ready for that. But over the next few years, when there's a one-off kind of sermon and I'm preaching it, I might come back to this kind of broad topic of faith and the tough stuff. So we might look at anger. We might look at forgiveness. We will look at change at some point. Those things that are kind of difficult aspects of being a follower of Jesus that make us struggle. Not that the sermons will be comprehensive. Today we're looking at agree with one another. It's not going to be a comprehensive look at this subject. It's just going to be something for us to wrestle with and to think about and go away thinking about a little bit more. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can follow up on the screen as well. It's all on there. Okay, slightly not all on there, but there we go. I think you get the gist. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from close household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that's Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not come to baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. If you ever needed a lesson that the doctrine of divine dictation isn't correct, that was it. If Paul ever needed Tippex or a delete button, clearly he's thought one thing, remembered halfway through the sentence that, oh, I did baptise, then he remembered again, oh, I baptised someone else. Actually, that's not the point I'm trying to make. a little moment to say that even though this is a living word, inspired by God fully, it's written by human beings who occasionally forget who they baptise. He clearly baptised so many people. I remember everyone I've ever baptised. Paul, obviously, was so busy baptising people that he forgot their names. The last bit of the reading: for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here we go. Not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, faith and the tough stuff. Agree with one another. It's one of those lovely one another imperatives, isn't there? We're pretty good at some of the one another imperatives. We're good at love one another. hopefully we are. We might need to preach on that as well. Encourage one another. Do not judge one another. This imperative is pretty difficult. But I think those one another kind of commands aren't necessarily a checklist for us to compile. I've done loving one another today. I'm going to move on to not judging anyone today. I'm going to move on to encouraging one another today. They're not a checklist, but they're kind of glimpses. They're windows, if you like, into the transformative power of God at work in our lives through his Spirit. They kind of reveal what the kingdom looks like. And when we're doing the one another's, that's a kind of social reality of what the kingdom of God looks like, as well as a spiritual one as well. But today we're looking at agree with one another, but it might as well be entitled this. It might be entitled How to Disagree with One Another Whilst Maintaining a Spirit of Unity as We Work Out the Redemptive Purposes of God.
However, that's not such a catchy title, is it? So we went with agree with one another. And what we're really looking at today is conflict and unity in a community of faith. If you've been part of a church family for any length of time, you've had or come across conflict at some point. Disagreement isn't always necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes a bit of useful, healthy conflict and disagreement in certain situations can lead to wonderfully positive things, wonderfully new things. But too often we come across disagreements that lead to kind of negative conflict that either remains unresolved or it's resolved with dissatisfaction, i.e. we've compromised all so much that we're all unhappy with the compromise. Even today, in this church right now, there may be some different opinions on a range of subjects that either have led to potential conflict or will lead to potential conflict. Even today, in this church right now, some of you might not be happy with others of you in this building right now. What might be some of the things that modern churches have to deal with, factors in disagreement? Here's a few that we might come across occasionally. They're up there, yes. So conservative evangelicalism versus progressive evangelicalism. Penal substitution, atonement theology versus Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. Pro-gay marriage theology versus anti-gay marriage theology. It gets into more kind of subjective stuff. I love the vision of this church. I hate the vision of this church. This church is going nowhere. The worship music is too loud. The worship music isn't loud enough. Hymns. I love hymns. I love contemporary music. Worship wars. All of these things are live issues in modern churches. Undoubtedly, they might have even been debated here. Undoubtedly, they might still be debated here, or will be. In fact, actually, debate is an important aspect of kind of us working together as Christians. But debate often, when you've got Christians with opposing views, can turn into a kind of a rhetoric, if you like, designed to undercut or disadvantage each other. Often we are slow to lovingly honour those we disagree with because we may think through gracious honour we would convey agreement with them. Some of you would have heard me say some of this stuff before, but I want to kind of bring it to us all. So in our reading today, there's conflict at Corinth. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, they were in the midst of real conflict. Differing opinions are turning into disagreement. Those disagreements are turning into something that was much more hostile. The Corinthian church was actually very dear to Paul's heart. When he arrived there, he was in fairly low spirits. He'd gone through a tough time at the hands of the Macedonians, especially in Philippi. In Athens, he'd kind of been greeted with a sort of kind of half-interest, a fair bit of mockery. And so when he arrived in Corinth, he was in fairly low spirits. And Corinth was a pretty scary place to go to. It was a kind of big city. It was a pit of sin, if you like. It was a hodgepodge of races and creeds and languages and cultures. It was a fairly sex-obsessed, commercially minded, wealthy city. And yet, when Paul arrives in Corinth, God is with him. And he meets wonderfully godly people like Priscilla and Aquila. And the Christians in Corinth become a testament to Paul of God's goodness and of God's faithfulness. Corinth has a special place in Paul's heart. So when he hears that things are going on there, he writes to them. What was wrong with the church? Listen to this description from David Pryor about the church and the situation that they found themselves in. It was a large church. Many Corinthians were converted to Christ. It was full of cliques, each following a different personality. Many Christians were very snobbish. At fellowship meals, the rich kept themselves and the poor were left alone. There was very little church discipline. A lot of laxity was allowed, both in morals and in doctrine. And all too common combination. They were unwilling to submit to authority of any kind, and the integrity of Paul's own apostleship was frequently questioned.
there was a distinct lack of humility and of consideration for others, some being prepared to take fellow Christians to court and others celebrating their newfound freedom in Christ without the slightest regard for the less robust consciousnesses of fellow believers. In general, they were very keen on the more dramatic gifts of the Spirit and were short on love rooted in truth. Whew, what a church. What a church that was. This church is a bit of a mess. But before Paul deals with the issues in the church, he deals with the main issues of division, that there's these four groups who have come to stress one kind of aspect of faith over another. So there's a Paul group, there's an Apollos group, there's a Peter group, there's a Christ group. What might have started as a kind of preference for leadership, teaching and style has become something divisive where you've got different groups playing off against one another. We don't have time to go into all of these groups this morning and their different theological emphases, but a little word on the Christ group. You might hear that said about the Christ group and think, oh, that's the right group. It's a Christ group. That must be a good thing. I want to say, yeah, in this instance, the Christ group was just as bad as the others. It's actually an anti-leadership group. They don't care about other people's opinions because they have a direct line to the Lord. Who needs leaders anyway? Christ is our leader. It's a group that becomes spiritually superior to others. They become a group that's above reproach. In most cases where we have this even today, where you have a kind of spiritual elitism, we only listen to Christ, we don't need anyone else. When you have that, when groups kind of become like that in church, they often disappear off and go and form their own churches. We're pro-Christ. We're pro-Christ being our leader and our authority and our all in all, but we're kind of anti-spiritual elitism. We don't need that. It's not helpful to you. It's not helpful to anyone. Yeah, look at the way that Paul deals and talks to this group of delinquents. In verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open, he says to them in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he goes on in the later verses, verses 4 to 9, to say how thankful he is that God is working among them. Can you believe that? This church was a mess by anyone's standards. This church is a terrible place to be. And yet Paul recognises that which we often too fail. We fail to recognise ourselves, that regardless of their situation, they've been bought by Jesus, that they've been released from sin, and that they are loved by God. And God can use those kinds of people. Before Paul deals with the negative, he reminds these Christians of the truth of who they are. He asked them to ensure, in our reading today, four things are happening. Agree with one another. Have no divisions among yourselves. Be united in mind. Be united in purpose. This wasn't actually happening in any form in this church. Division and conflict had occurred. It's interesting that the word for division is kind of derived from that word schism, which means simply to cut apart. Division in this church means that this church was being cut apart by conflict, cut apart by disagreement, cut apart by different groups. I want to talk a little bit about conflict. I'm no expert in conflict management. It's just something that really interests me. And I think it should probably interest every church because we're all from different backgrounds and a variety of different thoughts and different theological backgrounds. So I think we should all be a little bit interested in conflict management. I want to say to you this morning, conflict happens because people care. People care. Stuff matters to people. John Paul Lederach, a conflict management expert, suggests that there's three elements that are present in every kind of conflict situation. It's this, it's people, problem, and process. So with people, you know what? We are all unique. We all have differing emotions. Conflict involves a kind of relational and emotional element, doesn't it? People have feelings, we have self-esteem, we have perceptions, they're individual concepts of others, there's the problem, there's all stuff related to people. And conflict management enables people to kind of be aware of their own feelings and their own responses, to take a kind of rational approach to other element, the other elements of problem and process. In Corinth, in our reading today, people had stopped being relationally positive. And we can assume that their perceptions of other groups had become really negatively rigid. Then there's the problem. You see, every conflict situation has specific issues and differences. It involves things like differing values, opposing views on decision-making, incompatibility with needs and interests, differing opinions regarding how we use our resources. And when conflict's really going on, people can become entrenched in a particular position, locked into a position, unable to see a wider picture. And I guess, again, I'm no expert in conflict management, but conflict management tries to see the underlying need or interest rather than arguing over a problem. Paul in Corinth is going to go on and give a masterclass on Jesus, reminding them how God has chosen to work in Jesus, attempt to bring them back to kind of that first fundamental, the cross of Christ and the power of God. But in every conflict, there's a process problem as well, a process issue. This is the way that people make decisions, respond to others in the decision-making process. It's often the real cause of dispute, actually. If, by the way, the problem has been dealt with, people feel marginalised or powerless or unfairly treated or not included, they will not be happy and conflict escalates. Good conflict management encourages openness and participation. People affected by conflict should be drawn in as participants. Unity, our thought of what unity is, draws as many people in as possible. It doesn't alienate. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want unity. Sometimes when we're going for unity, what we end up with is conformity. But we don't actually want conformity, we want unity, and there is a difference. Paul's call to unity in this church isn't a call to conformity. Unity is motivated by love. It's kind of nurtured in genuine relationships with each other. It gives freedom for as many people as possible to participate in the life of faith in a community. Conformity, on the other hand, is this act of matching attitudes, behaviours to kind of group norms. Conformity is not all bad, but at its very worst, it's a kind of type of social coercion. We don't want social coercion in the Church of Jesus Christ, do we? Unity, this unity that Paul's after, is a call to harmony. As long as Christ is your foundation, it doesn't matter that you might have different theological preferences, as long as you give preference to one another. Paul was keen on harmony. He believed it was possible for followers of Jesus to live together in harmony. He believed that it was possible and also that it was their calling from God. It kind of involves mutual recognition, giving each person the freedom to express their convictions and insights. It involves a kind of restoration of true unity, that being in the same mind, that being in the same thought, the same purpose. Paul's arguments against disunity all focus on Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul again and again says, if you want to be unified, let's talk about the wholeness of Christ. If you want to be unified, let's talk about the cross of Jesus. If you want to be unified, let's talk about the lordship of Jesus over us and over you. I've got a lovely quote here. I really love this. I think it's very true. Talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about who you believe in and you have unity. Talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about who you believe in and you have unity. It is through Christ we find unity. It's as much about obedience as anything, being obedient to what Christ has called us to. It's as much about us being aware of our new identity in Jesus Christ. It's as much about the transforming power of God in us through Jesus. It's about submission to the lordship of Jesus and to each other. It's about being lovingly servant-hearted, because our model of being lovingly servant-hearted is Jesus Christ himself. It's about those things. And it breeds unity within a body of people. About a year and a half ago now, I went to visit a member of my former church. And they had been in leadership, and they'd been asked to step down because they had really been so entrenched in their own opinion that they were causing damage to themselves and to other people. And over 2 or 3 years, I had many difficult conversations with this one particular person. And I remember this occasion particularly. I want to share it with you, what happened. He sat down in his usual chair, this chair that he always sat down in, thus giving you a little window into what some of the issues might have been. It was a change management issue. And I sat down in the chair that he always offered me as well. And from his position of perceived rightness, it was clear that he was deeply, deeply unhappy. He was also beginning to contribute to others being deeply unhappy. And I really realised that I was contributing to others being unhappy as well, because I couldn't get a grip, I couldn't get a grasp, and nor could the leadership team, on how to make this person happy again. And we were working so hard, we were pouring energy into making this one particular person happy and those that he'd brought into his little circle. And it occurred to me that as I sat in my usual seat with him, that we were poles apart from each other. He was over, if you like, he was over here in his opinion, and I was over here in my opinion. And there was no way from this particular point that we were both at that we could get anywhere near each other. And there was no way that we were ever going to resolve anything. So I thought of a process that might help us. And it was this. We both needed to be willing to move towards each other. I needed to be prepared to move towards him. He needed to be willing to be prepared to move towards me. Now, he couldn't make me move towards him. And I couldn't make him move towards me. And what we needed to do was to go away and think, what can I do to move towards you? I can't go all the way over to you. He can't come all the way over to me. And it's not his responsibility to get me towards him. What can I do? What things do I need to do to move closer towards him? What things does he need to do to move towards me? And maybe we can meet together. It's not about giving up of our own thoughts and beliefs. It's a technique. It's about communication. What I was describing there is called the push and pull of cooperation. It's about asserting self and supporting another. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Asserting self and supporting another. It's about asserting one's own needs and interests, and at the same time supporting the needs and interests of others. And to do that somehow simultaneously. It takes real effort to do that. It's key, though, to starting resolution and restoration. That story didn't have a very happy ending. I'm not going to talk too much more about conflict management. I want to start talking about unity. But actually, if you ever bring in conflict management people, they will be assessing the level of conflict. And actually, for each level of conflict, they would be thinking, this is the indicators that we're at this level, and these, if we go through a process, what the expected outcomes are going to be. When the level is so high in conflict, resolution doesn't always mean restoration of relationship. Sometimes, when the level is so high, what happens is that the best way you can manage it is kind of to damage limitation. Sometimes, because we live in this tension of the now and not yet, we believe in the redemptive purposes of God. We believe God can restore all things. We believe God can restore all relationships. But actually, sometimes in the now, that's not possible.
We have to be aware of that as well. That's very difficult. It's quite difficult for us to hear that, isn't it? We have to believe in the promise of tomorrow when God will do the restoration work. And when it's that bad, the best you can do is try and move away from each other in a way that honours each other. Sometimes in churches, that means people leave churches. And sometimes that means thinking, how do we do that in a way where we honour God and we honour each other, where we want to bless each other, even if we move away and work for God somewhere else? Not easy, is it? It's not easy to hear it, is it? It makes us all feel a little uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable saying it. It's okay to be uncomfortable when we're looking at this stuff. Is that all right? I want to finish with this, though. I want to finish with unity in our churches. Let me read these words from Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, and any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. And if you opened Philippians, it would go on to that beautiful song, that doxology of talking about what Christ did in coming in incarnation. But I want to say this to you this morning. When we're talking about unity of church, when we've got these verses up, we know if you're a follower of Christ today, if you follow Jesus with your life, if you're committed to following Jesus, then you know there is encouragement in Christ. You know that there's consolation in the love of God and the love we have for each other as brothers and sisters. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God, who is the Spirit, who is fully God, lives in you. If you are a follower of Jesus today, then you know what it's like to experience compassion and you know what it's like to give it. In light of that, Paul is convinced, and he's talking about the Philippians church now. He says, make my joy complete. Be unified as the body of Christ. And he would say exactly the same thing to us. Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Be in full agreement. Be of one mind. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-interested. Look at those around you. Look at them. You could do that right now as an experiment. Look at those around you right now. They are important. They are as important as you are. Isn't that exciting to think, you know, Jim is as important as I am. Why is this true? Why is it true when we look around each other that we can say these people are important? Because you know God. You know God personally. You know God intimately. Because you're being worked on. Because you're living for Jesus. Because you're called to this wider life. A wider life for a world that needs to know the healing touch of Jesus. If we've been made into a fellowship by the Spirit, how can we live in any other way than in fellowship with each other? Unity, the type which Paul is trying to explain, isn't you doing things my way. Unity isn't you doing things my way. It isn't me doing things your way. That's not unity. Paul's talking about something so much bigger, so broader than this. In the early 90s, three superstar tenors went around performing together. Can anyone name who the superstar tenors were in the 90s? Okay, did you hear that? Domingo Carreras Pavarotti. A reporter tried to press the issue of competitiveness between the three men. And this is what Domingo said. You have to put all of your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals together when you're making music. Let me say that again. Domingo said this. You have to put all of your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals together when you're making music. That's true in the church, isn't it? A term that we might want to adopt, we might even want to adopt it as a value of this church, is this term mutual flourishing.
It implies far more than just a practical act of love or tolerance or polite unity. It takes it further. It places it at another level. It seeks actively to support the ministry, the lives of those that we agree with and those that we don't agree with. It takes us into the realm of reciprocation. It moves us towards relationships that connect and respect and support mutual flourishing. Relationships that are intertwined, seeking the blessing of one another. In a healthy church, each Christian learns to care for others. As you know, that's us taking seriously the work of Jesus in our lives. We love one another. There are times when this is going on, when we're committed to the value of mutual flourishing, that we discover that we are one body, that we belong to each other, that God has called us together as a source of life for each other. Did you know you are a source of life for each other? Hallelujah. Sorry, I got excited there. You know, when we can do that with integrity, the whole world can look on. The whole world can see something that is truly divine. When we are committed to unity, when we are committed to mutual flourishing, seeing others thrive, the world sees something divine. That's what Paul was calling the church to. It's what the Spirit of God calls us to as well. I want to finish some questions. These are quite difficult questions. At the end, after the last song, can we put this back up? Is that okay? You might want to go away. You might want to come up at the end of the service, take a picture of it on your phone, have a think. But some questions for us to think about. What do I believe the difference between unity and conformity is? Unity among those with whom we agree is relatively comfortable. Can I imagine then unity with those who do things very differently? Unity with those who I find it difficult to relate to? Am I entrenched in a particular way of thinking that stops me from being able to relate well to others? That's a difficult one to ask yourself, isn't it? You have to be really honest to answer that effectively. What can I do in order to move towards others I may disagree with? Can I empathise with their needs and views? Remember, if you're moving towards someone, it's not their responsibility to move you. You have to think about what can I do to move towards them. Are there places where promotion of church unity might be a powerful witness to those who don't yet know Jesus? And a good question, a positive question, is it already happening among our church? Are there places where we are unified and it is being a positive witness to people?